I would suggest to you that if you can't write fast enough to keep up with me, that you buy the recording. And even better yet, you can ask me for a copy of my notes, and for a small fee, I would be glad to give them to you, as long as you have a disc on which I can put them. Timeless truth for our time. You see, Chick Deer said to me, can you give me the title of your message? And I said, well, you know, I am so unimaginative lately that I put down things like, for Father's Day 2013. And that was my title. And, you know, for Memorial Day, it was just Memorial Day 2013. And for Independence Day, it's going to be Independence Day 2013. I'm not sure what happened to me, but my imagination went out the corner. So I turned to that person that I've trusted the most now for nearly 50 years. And I said to her, can you come up with a good title? And she said, I don't even know what you're speaking about. So I still had to come up with a title. Timeless truth for our time. You see, I'm talking about dispensationalism. And when I talk about dispensationalism, what I'm giving you tonight is actually the introduction to the introduction of our course on dispensationalism. What I teach in our seminary classes, and it is purely not even the introduction to dispensationalism, it's the introduction to the course. It's to set the frame of mind so that the student understands where I'm going. Now, that usually takes me about 6 hours, just for this part. However, I'm going to try to condense that down for you this evening because there are some important principles that I want us to understand about dispensationalism. Now, as I approach, therefore, the Word of God and the study of the Word, I want to turn to the author of the Word. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I pray now that you would guide us and direct us in this study this evening. Use it, I pray, to the utmost of your own honor and praise and glory, Lord. You deserve so much better than what I can even offer this evening, yet I ask you to use me as your servant, and that your word might be understood, and that indeed we might be able to stand upon it this evening. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm used to people saying amen. Sometimes people say amen at the wrong places, you know. Like when I said the devil is powerful, somebody said amen, you know. And I said one time, I'm not the best pastor in the world. And all the deacons stood up and shouted out amen, you know. I will trust you to enter into this with me, because I think this is something that's important to each and every one of us, whether we know it or not. Distinctive things about Baptists and the Reformers. Baptists were not trying to reform anything. We didn't want to reform the Roman Catholic Church. You see, from the very beginning, as Baptists, we have always believed in separating. We are separatists. We don't want to reform. It always puzzles me when I see someone that says they're Reformed Baptists. What are you trying to reform? And I don't believe in reformation. I believe in redemption. I think they're two equally powerful words, but one of those does not fit me as a Baptist. When I am a part of something that's going in the wrong direction, God called on me to separate from it. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. Be holy, folks. We are called to be holy, separatists. That's the basic meaning of hagiosmos. Okay, we are to be separatists. We are to be separated. And our separation has to include not just ecclesiastical and not just personal, but political as well. When I, as a Baptist, look at our heritage, and what a tremendous heritage. I had to teach on Baptist history recently, and I had to do 6 weeks, and Brother Deer knows I was pulling my hair out. Well, maybe not my hair, but something anyway. And going through, I read more than 1,000 pages of material, and still felt like I didn't have a real grasp of what we as Baptists are historically. Let me at least glean for you some of the things that I learned. Baptists have no founder. But we have some renowned leaders, yes, throughout our history, but we have no founder except Jesus Christ. We have no Luther as the founder of Baptists. Baptists have no date except Pentecost for the founding of the church. Baptists have had no country that was officially or unofficially Baptist in our history. We cannot look at it and say, well, this is a Lutheran country, this is a Protestant country, this is an Anglican country, this is a Catholic country. We are Baptists. We do not believe in that because we believe in the separation of church and state. Baptists have had no hierarchy in our churches, amongst our churches. We have no Baptist Pope. And we strictly refuse to have some hierarchy. We are independent, fundamental, separatist Baptists, and if there is any other ist that we could add to that list, we would add it, okay? We don't want to have some hierarchy. I don't want to be under some presbytery. And you realize that for that reason, killing one Baptist pastor never put an end to Baptists. Because all the church did was say, okay, now you're the pastor. And folks, I want my church in Los Angeles to be that way. I want them to know that the day that Pastor Mike keels over dead, somebody else is going to stand in the pulpit and preach, and he's going to stand in the same place that I stand. I don't want to have worked in vain to just have some hierarchy sell down the tubes the things that I have stood for. I tried working under those kind of circumstances, as many of you know, for years. And I finally said, just let me be free! I want to be what God wants me to be. Folks, I was born into a Jewish family. And I know what it means to not have other people agree with me. Not even other Jews. I feel much like the young man who was drafted into the army. I too was drafted into the army one day. And he went through all these different lines. And, you know, one line is, we're going to test your hearing. And I'm deaf, you know. And the guy said to me, can you hear me? And I said, yes. He said, okay, next line. That was the hearing test. You had a warm body. Even if you couldn't see and hear, that was fine. You were in the army. That was the Vietnam War. And I looked at those kind of circumstances, and I understand this young Jewish man who was drafted, and he was going through all the lines, and then he was in another line, and he got up to the front, and the guy sprinkled him and said, you've been baptized? And he said, hold it, I'm Jewish. And he said, not anymore, you're a Catholic now. And so he went over to the telephone, and he called his mother and said, Mom, I'm a Catholic. And she was cursing at him and yelling at him and everything. And he was holding the phone out a long ways away. And finally, he couldn't take it anymore. He hung up the phone and he said, I haven't been a Catholic 5 minutes and I already hate the Jews. And you see, that was the way that I was raised. I understood that. And when I got saved and became a Baptist, this was the worst tragedy in the world. My parents wouldn't even talk to me anymore. I know what that's like. And to stand alone when everybody else stands against you may be a hard problem, but we as Baptists have had a history of thousands of years already of standing alone when nobody else would stand with us. And it's time that we learn on this matter that we must stand. We stand in a day when our position is being assailed from every side. There have always been doctrinal differences between Baptists. That's because we're independent. And we don't have any hierarchy. So we allow one church. We've had people that emphasize one thing. I had a pastor tell me not too long ago, "Why, you know, this pastor over here, he's on a rabbit trail." And I said, "What's he on?" He said, "He's just all the time now, all he talks about is eschatology." And I said, "Oh, well, what are you preaching on?" He said, "Well, right now I'm preaching on personal separation." And I said, "So he thinks you're on a rabbit trail and you think he's on a rabbit trail." Okay? I'm not too concerned about being on a rabbit trail anymore, as long as I'm following the rabbit that has the Word of God. Okay? What have we as Anabaptists have left us? What heritage have they left us? A heritage of separation of church and state. You became a Baptist through a personal decision and biblical baptism. The Reformers believed in the union of church and state. And you became a Protestant by being a citizen of a Protestant country and being baptized as a baby. What do we have in common with that? How can you believe in Reformed theology and be a Baptist at the same time? We believe that baptism is for believers alone. They believe that baptism is for all citizens, starting with babies. We believe that church membership is restricted to biblically baptized believers only. They believe that church membership is required for all citizens, and every baby born in their kingdom has to be baptized. We believe in personal, political, and ecclesiastical separation. They believe in, at least the Reformers themselves believed in personal separation, but nothing of ecclesiastical separation. They didn't even want to separate from Catholicism. They wanted to reform Catholicism. Catholicism separated from them. They didn't separate from it. The Word of God is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. And I state that as the Bible is our only authority in all matters of which it speaks and in all matters to which it addresses itself. They say they believe in biblical authority, but when you ask them, they say as it was understood principally by Augustine. They talk about Augustinian theology. I believe in the Word of God, not Augustine. Because of our belief in the Word of God, folks, we have had as a part of our belief that there is a purity and discipline of the local church. They believed in the elimination of opposition to church doctrine, and that was considered discipline. So Baptists were burned at the stake, drowned. And you know, when I looked at some of the Catholic books about Baptists, they said, "Hey, don't blame us for the Inquisition. The Protestants did just as much as we did to them." The Catholics claimed that as an excuse. It's amazing to me. If they were so opposed to Roman Catholic doctrine, why would they burn us at the stake? They weren't burning Catholics at the stake. We had an opposition to using military power and persecution to obtain conversions. They used military power and persecution to obtain conversions. We believe that salvation was in Christ alone. It is by faith alone, and it is personal, not national. They believed in justification by faith alone, and I hand that to them. I agree with them, at least up to that point. We had an opposition to all traditions not found in the Bible. For that reason, our churches don't have idols. Our churches did not worship the saints. Their opposition was only to four items in Catholic traditions. Celibacy of the priesthood, veneration of the saints, papal infallibility, and the selling of indulgences to get somebody out of purgatory. Okay? Now just consider why all these differences, and I'm skipping a lot of things. But the last distinction that distinguished us from them was that we made historically always, and bear with me on this, we always made a distinction between dispensations. At the very least, we as Baptists distinguished between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That was at least the very basic premise that every Anabaptist and Baptist and all of our predecessors held to. Without that distinction, folks, you are bound to become Reformed theology. And you will lack an eschatology. Our Anabaptist forefathers always had at least some basic eschatology. Even the simplest eschatology, but they had something. And they distinguished between the Old Testament and the New. At least that much. In fact, if you look in our own doctrinal statement of the IBFNA, we quote from our Baptist forefathers, and I quote, wrote the London Baptist Confession of 1677 and 1689, long before Darby. Okay? It states in part, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old. We made a distinction even in that point between the people of God of old and the people of God of the New Testament, which was the church. That was already in the London Confession. We cannot deny that historically we as Baptists have always held to a position that is evidently dispensational in our point of view. Whereas the Reformers, they make no distinction between Israel and the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. They have no eschatology. The Reformers were amillennial, anti-dispensational, covenant theologians. They preached a covenant theology where the promises of God to Israel are applied to the church. It's interesting, I was talking with one of them, and I said to him, how about all the curses that God put over Israel? No, those are for Israel. I said, boy, you can't cut it both ways. If the promises of God to Israel are for you, then so are the curses. And of course, the Sabbath becomes Sunday. You've heard, of course, of the Sunday Sabbath, right? I don't believe in the Sunday Sabbath. As a Jew, I still believe that the Sabbath is Saturday. And I don't believe I have to keep it to get to heaven. Circumcision becomes infant baptism. They justified infant baptism because they said that in the Jewish economy, a person at 8 days of age became a part of the pact, of the covenant. Jewish government becomes Protestant government. And every which way that you cut it, it affects their entire theology. Their entire doctrinal structure becomes something else. Therefore, let me discuss with you dispensationalism. Because I'm talking about something that is intrinsically Baptist in nature. This is something that we have believed from the day of Pentecost on. And it is something, folks, that predetermines where we are going with the rest of our doctrine. Because all doctrine is interlaced. It's all related to itself. You cannot just pull out one thing out of doctrine and have the rest of doctrine stand as it was before. So, what is dispensationalism? In the very basis, I go back to our Anabaptist forefathers. It is at least noting to begin with, and it's only to begin with, that there is a difference between Israel and the church. The Apostle Paul stated it in 1 Corinthians 10:32, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." There are three distinct peoples in this world. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the church of God. Or me and you. Basically, that's what we're saying. Those of us that I'm not sure if it was a blessing or not, were born Jewish. Because if you had grown up being stoned, beaten up, stabbed, had an axe swung at you because you were Jewish, you might not think this was a tremendous blessing. Okay? Or on the other hand, to be Gentile, to be the one holding the axe, the knife, and the stones. Okay? Give none offense to the Jews, the Gentiles, nor the church of God. But I like the definition that Paul put to dispensationalism in Ephesians chapter 2. Because there, in verse 12, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7, we notice several things that are important in our discussion. It says that at the time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. He's obviously addressing Gentiles. These were people that were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one. That is, we had Jews, we had Gentiles, now we have one, a new body. Something new, the body of Christ, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off, Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, Lord. He says, now if you've heard about this, I've just been explaining it to you. He says, if you've heard of it, the oikonomia, that dispensation, oikos, house, nomos, law, the governing of the house of God. God has changed things into different dispensations. How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. That was revelation. The apostles and prophets were given revelation, whereby when ye read, ye may understand. That is, through inspiration He wrote. And when we read it, we have illumination. This is an important chapter, folks. We had inspiration. We had revelation, inspiration. Now, illumination. You may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, there are other ages, he says. There were other ages. As he's explaining to us this dispensation in which we live today, he said there were other ages. And they didn't have illumination about these things because it had not been revealed to the apostles and prophets yet. As it is now made known unto the sons of men, it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. I'm not going to give you the exam I typically give here, which is, okay, when Moses wrote about the creation of the world, was that revelation, inspiration, illumination? And then my students will say, well, that was revelation. No, it wasn't revelation. He wrote it by inspiration. Okay? I'm not going to give you the exam tonight. I'll skip through that, okay? But I do want you to understand the distinction between these things. And by the way, when Moses first knew about creation, that wasn't revelation either, because it was history that was already known. Okay? Now, when John had the revelation on the Isle of Patmos, that was revelation. And when he heard the seven thunders and was not allowed to write it, it was not inspired, but he still had something revealed to him that we can't have illumination on because we don't know what it was. Okay? Unless you have some sort of special revelation that I don't know about. Verse 7. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. There is ample scripture that talks to us about dispensationalism. And Paul doesn't limit it just to the Old Testament and the New Testament. He says, in other ages, plural, was not made known unto the sons of men. So I know some people that hold to eight dispensations. And others, like I, hold to seven. Because I do not consider eternity a dispensation. I think dispensations are over at eternity. There are some who hold to four dispensations, saying that innocence, and I don't call it innocence, I call it unconfirmed holiness, was no dispensation at all. And neither was conscience, they say, nor human government. They hold to an idea of dispensationalism that has a pre-Noahic dispensation, a Noahic dispensation or post-Noahic dispensation, a Mosaic dispensation, and then, of course, the New Testament dispensation of grace. While I do not agree with them, I don't consider them heretics for holding such a position. Nevertheless, I thoroughly disagree with them. There are those that hold to just two dispensations, as some of our Anabaptist forefathers, that hold that it's just Old Testament and New, While I do not consider them heretics, I also thoroughly disagree with them. And let me point out to you why I disagree with them. Because both of these positions, the four and the two dispensations, fail to make an important part of their biblical interpretation the establishment of the nation of Israel. That has to be an important part of our biblical interpretation, because God established certain things for Israel alone. And before Israel, those things were not operative. Okay? Let me point out to you. Did you realize, you know, I had somebody in our church, my son-in-law to be specific, who was complaining to me about building codes. And I said, well, Moses gave building codes in Deuteronomy. Did you know that? How many of you knew that? Okay. You realize when he talks about building a house in Israel, almost all the houses had flat roofs. Okay, because it doesn't rain that much. And Jewish people often took their beds up onto the roof and slept up there. So he says, when you go into the land to inhabit it, you are going to build a wall around the roof, lest someone fall off of the roof and be killed, and their blood be on your hands. That's in the law of Moses. It's in Deuteronomy. Building codes were absolutely necessary. Otherwise, you know, there's a house in California that I've seen has a third-story door that opens out into nothing. Okay? I hate to think of somebody saying, I wonder what's out this door, and open it and step out. You know, I mean, he's going to be killed. Building codes. Now, I'm not necessarily in agreement with all the building codes in Los Angeles, because some of them are designed to just be against Baptists, okay? And they make it very evident. Like baptistry, you have to have an elevator to put somebody into the baptistry. So when they tried to tell me I had to put an elevator in our baptistry, I just said it's furniture. They said, you can move it? And I said, yes, it's not cemented in place. It's just sitting there. They said, okay, well, we have to find out what the building code says about furniture. There is a real view of the difference between circumcision and baptism in dispensationalism that is totally left out if you only have two or four dispensations. So I disagree with them, though I do not consider them heretics. Now let me move on. Before all of you fall asleep. An overview of dispensations. Let me give you at least somewhat of what I'm talking about. I'm going to give you three different ways to view dispensations. And I trust that you can follow me on this. The first view I call the vertical view of dispensations. It views dispensations as having begun with covenant, which was a test for mankind. Secondly, man fails the test. And thirdly, judgment ends the dispensation. That was Dr. Scofield's view. I call it the vertical view. That is, it takes history and it chops it up into seven segments. Okay? I don't disagree with that view, but I say it's only one way to view dispensations. How many of you have heard that view? Okay. So you're generally familiar with the first one. You may call it a different name. I call it vertical view of dispensations because the lines are drawn vertically. Okay? Secondly, I talk about the horizontal view of dispensations. This view of dispensations takes dispensations and it views it as what continued the same and what changed. Instead of trying to cut it up vertically, I'm saying we look at dispensations horizontally as what continued. For instance, you almost get the point of view from the vertical viewpoint that in the Garden of Eden, nothing continued after that. Okay, can you name some of the things that continued after the Garden of Eden? Yes, sin started, and the definition of sin, by the way, was still the same after the Garden of Eden. It was disobedience and unbelief to what God said. Amen? Okay, what else continued the same? Marriage. You see, God started out by defining marriage right away in the very first dispensation of unconfirmed holiness, okay? In the dispensation of unconfirmed holiness, or for those of you that would prefer innocence, then you can use the word innocence there if you want. In the dispensation of unconfirmed holiness, God established that marriage was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Amen? And by the way, folks, that continues in effect until today. We have something that continues today from the Garden of Eden. It is Mike and Elaine. And I'm glad for that Elaine part. Even though after nearly a half a century, I still don't understand her. I thank God for her. And if I fail to, she will remind me later. I appreciated the brother over here when he said, pray for me. Yes, if I say something stupid about my wife, you better pray for me, not her. Because when she gets a hold of me afterward, boy, I'm dead meat, okay? Well, you can tell she hasn't killed me yet. In the Garden of Eden, it took blood sacrifice to save man. That still continues until today. In the Garden of Eden, God had to save man. Man couldn't save himself. In the Garden of Eden, man only had to do one thing to be lost. And that was not believe what God said, the day that thou shalt eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. When he didn't believe it, he was lost. In the Garden of Eden, God alone set the standards for what was proper clothing. When Adam came out, I've often pictured myself in the Garden of Eden. I'm standing there alongside God. And here's Adam. He's got a leaf on. And Eve has three leaves on. But God sees them from behind, too, and there was nothing back there. And I just picture God going, I don't have to picture this very hard. All you have to do is go to the beach in California. Okay? It doesn't take much imagination where you still find them and it's not even three leaves anymore. Okay? And God had to be laughing as he had pity on man, but God put tunics on them. He covered them front and back. You see, God determined what modesty was. And he determined what the proper clothing was. All of that continues from the Garden of Eden. What did not continue? Well, man's unconfirmed holiness. That didn't continue. Now it was confirmed sinfulness. Paradise didn't continue. Man was cast out of paradise and not allowed to go back in. Living forever without dying and without suffering and without pain and without disease. That didn't continue. Little work and a lot of pay. That didn't continue. Pain-free childbirth. That didn't continue. And we could go on. We spend too much time looking at it from a vertical point of view, and we forget about the things that actually continued. From conscience, do we still have a conscience? From the law, is there still a law? From promise, is there still a promise? You see, Paul, when he addresses this, he talks often in the New Testament about the promise that God made to Abraham that was believed by Abraham. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. We sometimes can get so interested in chopping it up, we leave people with the idea that at the end of one dispensation, nothing continued the same afterward. There were things that ended. There were things that continued from each dispensation. God continued certain things. Then let me give you the propositional view of dispensations. Now, the titles that I have put to this are mine. I have never found anyone else that came up with these titles or even anybody else that describe dispensations the way I'm describing them to you this evening. But Ephesians chapter 1. Again, the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of dispensationalism. He says in verse 6, and I'm going to avoid what I know some of you would either like me or not like me to preach on verse 3. Okay? So I'll just avoid that. I'm going to start at verse 6. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. I'm so glad. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Notice that. Which He hath purposed in Himself. There was a purpose that was behind dispensations. And if we fail to understand God's purpose, which He purposed in Himself, we will fail to really understand why there were dispensations. God purposed in Himself that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, sometimes we get hung up on predestinated. Prohorizon in Greek. Prohorizon. We get our English word horizon from horizon. Speaks of a destination. Somewhere we're going. What's your destination? I'm on my way to heaven. Where are you going? And pro, beforehand. You see, most of you know that I'm not a Calvinist. John Calvin and I probably would not have gotten along very well. But I understand that there was a train going one way and a train going the other way. And the moment I believed in Jesus Christ, my destination changed. And I'm on my way to heaven. That in the fullness of time, in this dispensation of the fullness of times, there is a destination, and that destination is operative, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Who first trusted in Christ? God the Father. You're to be to His praise and glory. The praise and glory of the one who first trusted in Christ. That was God the Father, in whom ye also trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. You see, when we look at it propositionally, we look at what is true in all dispensations. What was the purpose in all dispensations? What truth is being brought out? And one of the truths that's brought out, number one, and I trust that you understand this and say amen with it, a dispensation never offered a new way to be saved. We do not believe in seven or eight ways to get saved. Salvation was always a matter of faith, either in the coming sacrifice of Messiah, or as we, in the past sacrifice of Messiah. We never believed that keeping the law would get us to heaven. In Genesis chapter 15, it says in verses 4 to 6, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness." Abraham was saved by faith. Psalm 78, verses 21 and 22. "Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth, so a fire kindled against Jacob." Why did the children of Israel die in the wilderness? And anger also came up against Israel because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. Israel under the law still had to be saved by faith. Jonah 3:5. And if you ever get past the big fish in Jonah, the more important message is the big God who brought about all these things to save a Gentile city. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. You see, the whole message of Jonah is after it all ends there with Jonah sitting under the dying gourd, and he understands finally the great God of mercy and forgiveness. John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Romans chapter 4, verses 2 to 5. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Folks, salvation has always been a matter of faith in the Word of God. Period. That is a viewpoint of dispensationalism that we need to emphasize. It's the propositional, God's purpose in dispensation. So why did God have different dispensations if it wasn't to save people in different ways? Let me quickly wrap this up. Mankind, I don't know about you, but I have had so many people say to me, if I had just been born innocent, I would not have done what Adam and Eve did. Anybody ever heard that? Or, if I had been there with Moses, it would have been, you know, not just Joshua and Caleb, it would have been Joshua, Caleb, and Mike. Yeah, you're right, Moses. Okay? Well, let me tell you something. My forefathers were probably the ones that were swallowed up and the earth closed over them. I have no idea. Because I don't know what tribe I was from and who my progenitors were. But I know one thing. If the perfect man and woman sinned in the Garden of Eden, I would have too. And if a people that just walked through the Red Sea and saw the mighty power of God could stand at the base of Mount Sinai and sin, then I could have too. Every one of these dispensations tells me something about me. We are failures. It was only God that could have saved us. And God has shown us in seven different ways that man couldn't save himself. That we are hopeless without Him. That there is absolutely no way in this world and in any other world that we could have been different than the people that represented us through each of these different dispensations. And when I have people that say, well, if I could just touch Christ and be there and see Him, you know, I would have believed in Him. No, you won't. Because after 1,000 years of Christ personally reigning on earth, the entire population is going to rise up against the Son of God. No. No matter what God has tried, man has failed. And man has always failed. And folks, the only thing that saves us is not that somehow we were smarter than the average bear. It's that the grace of God reached down into our hearts and we believed what God said in His Word. And through faith in the finished work of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, He bought me as a child, made me His own. And the propositional view of dispensationalism tells me everything else that man has attempted has failed, and it always will. I don't offer a salvation to people that they can obtain on their own. I offer them a salvation that was bought and paid for with the highest price in the universe. That He paid such a price for me. I cannot understand it. God spent the most precious thing that He could have ever had, His own Son. And all He got was a bag of dirt. But since I'm His, I want to serve Him and love Him. He deserves so much better than that. How do you view dispensations? It's an important topic for us as Baptists. And it ought to be something that motivates us to preach. Father,